to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
Tonight we're studying Matthew chapter 6. Remember, this is part 2, if you will, of 3 in what's called the Sermon on the Mount. It was Yeshua's first discourse, public lecture, out of 5. He's going to have 5 during the whole biography that Matthew records. So this is first, and therefore, if you will, most important. Like his inaugural address, when the prime minister has his opening remarks in Parliament. Most important. His last are equally important. Whenever someone is fading, dying, passing, their last comments are significant. So you want to read Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 66 in equal importance. Revelation 1, Revelation 22, equal importance. The first and last summarizes everything. So this first discourse of Yeshua, preeminent. His inaugural address. Who's watching you? In light of the invasive nature of computers and satellites, we worry about our privacy, don't we? The cameras that are placed all along the footpaths in the CBD for crowd control, the snipers last night for crowd control, all hearken to George Orwell's Big Brother in his book 1984. Is what we're doing noticed by anyone else or by everyone else? If you had a bad self-image, you might think that nothing you do is noticed by anyone. You might wonder what happened with that airplane that crashed in Melbourne. 4 Americans and one Aussie pilot dead. Who's watching? Air traffic control, what's really going on? Well, the truth will come out. MH17, the Malaysian flight, that's gone, and no one knows, and no one knows where it is. Maybe that's the way it is with criminals and crimes. They hope that no one will see them in their activity. But perhaps fear is the greater concern for most of us. We worry that our actions will badly affect the office or the neighborhood. We think everyone's noticing. So today we continue looking at this Sermon on the Mount. I'm giving my second sermon about this Sermon of the Messiah. We hear lessons of life, and we hear a challenge to our attitudes that require of us more than we've ever considered, and we'll discover our utter need for the person of Yeshua and how to rely on him in all we do. God wants us to be authentic, to be genuine, and to be honest in our failures. All of these are themes we're going to see in today's lesson. So remember, we talked last week about kingdom citizens and now kingdom laws, and tonight we're going to cover kingdom attitudes and deeds. Then next week we'll look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount with kingdom citizenship. So we talked about the final ending last week, Matthew 5, the last verse, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now he takes us to a statement about our perfections. Last week we ended with the first part, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now Yeshua takes us to a statement about being perfect, about our perfections. In other words, Yeshua wants us to get the attitude right related to this new piety to which he calls us. Read it this way, be perfect as your Father's perfect, but be careful to not be perfect in front of people so they'll notice you. When you fast perfectly, don't try to be noticed. When you give money perfectly, which is part of being a perfect person, don't trumpet your case. When you're acting perfectly like God says to by praying, don't show off in public. That's what he's saying. So it's a subheading, if you will, under that big umbrella of be perfect. I know sin is not a very popular idea to discuss. We label it differently in our world. Charges of cowardliness and idiocy fly from one courtroom in Queensland to Northern Territory. Incompetence is the cry from Canberra and on national talkback radio. Libel and slander are the words in the courts on Macquarie Street, but may well represent the prophet's concern for sin more than most others. Anger on the sports ovals, forearms thrown in disgust or hostility, these are all characteristics of sin as the prophets would have described them. But listen, this is the most serious. Sin is opposition to God and forgetting God. It's leaving God out of our equation, out of our life. Sin is centered on man, especially this man. Your sin is living for you. It's leaving God out of your equation. Sin is focusing on human capacity and humanism in the worst sense of the word. I think humanism is a great word. Being human, caring about other humans, all good. But humanism in this term is the bad sense of the word. Self-reliance, selfishness, and sin is not only in our actions, it's in our attitude. More on that later. Let's look at this, chapter 6 of Matthew. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. So when you do give to the poor, don't trumpet it. Don't sound a trumpet before. Who does that? Who sounds trumpets? People did that in those days. In fact, the coin boxes in the temple in Jerusalem were shaped like trumpets. When someone would drop a coin in the box, it would herald his donation. I worry in our offering box, to which I'm going to call your attention tonight, that we should put some foam in there, lest somebody put in a 5-cent piece and call attention to it. I'd rather it just float down, plop down like a $100 note, so that nobody knows, so that nobody should know. It's nobody else's business. The coin boxes would herald the donation of the person. It sounds so wrong, so self-honoring, but it's not far from what we see in churches and temples today, with plaques and pews and siddurim, or prayer books, all in memory of or given by so-and-so. We list donations in newspapers and put pictures of neo-celebrities who make large gifts to charitable organizations and universities. Yeshua said, did he say this should not be? Look at verse 2. When you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet, as the hypocrites do in the shoals and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. I say to you, they have their reward in full. The word hypocrite is a word that's used in drama. It's a stage word, an actor. And what is an actor? Someone who's two-faced. And we even see that in modern description of stage, the happy face mask and the sad face mask. And you'll see thespian society that have those two masks as their representation. And when you would wear a mask to be happy and then take it off and wear the alternate one to be sad, you were a hypocrite. You were a two-faced man. That's what the word originally meant. Yeshua is saying that a hypocrite is someone with two masks who plays a part in life, but he isn't really there. He's saying that the person who does these things is two-faced and not authentic. Look what he says. They have their reward in full. That is an accounting term. Remember Matthew, the author, what is he? He's a tax collector, so he understands accounting terminology. And he would have seen key phrases or heard what caught his ear. But when you give, verse 3, to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is. What does that mean? You should never, ever know that no one should know that it's completely anonymous, or that you should never write a check to a ministry? If you go that way of thinking, you're missing the point. The Messiah is saying it's about your attitude of secrecy and not self-announcement. It's about a relationship between you and God and not with other people. It's about not heralding the gift, but letting God see and letting God know. So a treasurer at the university or the mission will know about your particular gift. But if you didn't give it so that you are noticed, then you're giving rightly. It's about your attitude. In other words, the plaques in the synagogue are not necessarily wrong. It's a matter of individual concern and reflection, something you cannot be able to determine. But we'll talk more about that next week with Do Not Judge. Yeshua is saying part of your righteousness is giving money. Beware of practicing that, though, in front of men to be noticed by them. That's the point. You've got to do some things in public. Back in those days, what was an offering? Sometimes coin, but sometimes it was animals. How can you do that without anybody noticing? There's no way to bring an animal with nobody noticing. So the point, Yeshua is saying, if you're doing that so that everybody says, what an honorable man, what a good man, what a rich man, what a donating man. Oh, he is so wealthy. Look at him give. Then you've gained your reward already. What's your reward? To be noticed by men. There, that's what you want. That's what you got. But what a waste. I'd rather be noticed by God and have his reward than a reward from humans who don't matter at all. So the assumption Yeshua has here is your righteousness, first and foremost, is going to be about giving alms. Take care of the temple, take care of the people, take care of the situation. Give. Be generous. First place of righteousness. I remember my uncle got saved in 1983, raised like my father in the Orthodox Jewish family of his youth, and had a tumultuous youth, a rocky time in the military, came out and married a Gentile. So the family, they didn't want to have anything to do with him, but eventually as time wore on, so did everybody get along and it was all okay. My uncle was not the most, generous of people. Okay, he was tight. Okay, he was cheap. 1983, I was on a speaking tour in the middle of the U.S. in Kansas City. And my uncle was dragged there by his wife and who knows who else, had to make him come. And he sat in the front row at every service where I was preaching. I don't know if that was because his ears weren't so good or they made him sit there, kind of like they made you sit in the front. And I remember a question period, a Q&A period at the end of one of those talks. And they asked me about Jews and do Jews think thus and such. And I said, well, let's ask my uncle. And I said, uncle, what do you think? Is it this? And he he said, yeah, that's how it goes. Okay. I had my verifier. And of course, one of the things that I say in my talks is when it's time to receive an offering, I say, please don't give money to Jews for Jesus if you're not yet a believer. That's a ministry for the church, for the people of God, to worship God in that way. During that cheeky time that I was there, in I think it was March of 1983, I said, for instance, my uncle down here, who's not yet a believer, when he gets saved, he'll put money in the plate when it comes by. That's what I said. Not more than 3 meetings later, he put money in the plate, indicating that he was now a believer. And he, in fact, did get saved during that time. One of the, I think, Baptist leaders at the church he was going to also led him in a prayer to profess faith in Yeshua. But one of the first evidences of his faith was giving generously. And for him, anything was generous. And maybe for you, anything is generous. That's the way you want to think. What would be generous for me? How do you determine generosity? What's left in your wallet? Remember, Ananias and Sapphira were, well, look. Let's look at it in the book of Acts, chapter 4 and 5. We'll look at both. So look at Acts 4, verses 36 through 5-4. Two different people were known as givers or not givers. The first, Joseph, Barnabas, who did what? He sold, he had a tract of land, sold it, and paid it public. So giving publicly is not the problem. It's what's in the heart. It's the attitude of the heart. That's where the kingdom lives. Kingdom is not what you do in public, but it has to manifest itself publicly, but it starts deep within. Yeshua will ever be concerned with the inside of the cup long before the outside of the cup. The Pharisees and you and I more often than not evaluate people on the basis of external. Yeshua is ever saying, you missed the point. It starts on the inside. So here's Joseph, who's giving money. I mean, he sold property, turned it in. Public donation, isn't it? It's well known. There it is. Luke recorded. Ananias, Sapphira, sell property, bring some money. Good. Except they were kind of boasting about how much they gave. And somebody said, did you actually sell your property there in Vaucluse for $100,000? Because that's what you turned in. He said, yeah, $100,000. You and I know that it was $1 million. But they were bragging. They were showing off. They were trumpeting their donation. And it was a lie of a donation. So both of those are wrong. The trumpet and the lying to God and the Holy Spirit. Really, you lie to yourself before you ever lie to others. That's how it starts. Okay? Those are clear evidence that it's not the giving, but it's the attitude of the heart. All right, back to Matthew. Yeah, so don't get confused with 6:4, so that your giving will be in secret and your Father who sees what's done in secret. By the way, the word secret or hidden, kryptos, like Superman's problem, same thing. A hidden, something that's hidden, or a crypt at a church, the downstairs, a deep undergirding. In other words, don't do this publicly for the sake of being noticed. That's the whole problem. You're going to give. You know, at church, they pass a plate. At shul, they sometimes hand out cards and turn the tab down because you can't write on Shabbos. So there's your name. It says Frank, $100, $1,000, $5,000. You just bend down the $100, donate it. You know, it's a pledge. But you're not doing that to trumpet. Just be careful of being so against the left-hand, right-hand thing. You miss the point. In order to be noticed by men. We'll see it again in prayer, verse 5. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. There's the word again, hypocrites, which some say comes from the word creed. Under your creed, that is hupa, under. We had a lady come in today into the bookstore. A lovely lady, generous heart, loves the Lord. What church do you attend? She said, oh, I don't go to church. I asked her where she lives. She told me it's literally 2 blocks from a really good church. I said, have you been to such a... Yeah, actually I have. Well, is there a reason you don't go to any particular place? She said, gossip. And I said, okay, I get it. Have you ever been to the pub? She said, well, yeah. Do you know they gossip there? Well, I suppose so. Have you ever been to the footy, down to the cricket ground? Have you ever seen a sporting event? Well, actually I have. Soccer. She likes football. Okay. Do you know they gossip there? You know, people don't live a holy life there. And her issue was, and it's a good one, that those people don't pretend to be holy. They're not saying they're holy. Like at church, you're supposed to be holy. I said, here's the deal. You're a hypocrite. I'm a hypocrite. We all live underneath our creed, whatever we're supposed to live and believe and practice. We all do it a little short. Some way short, some a lot short, some just almost get there. But if people are trying to honor God, and you're trying to honor God, where would you rather be? With people who are trying to honor God or people who aren't? Just go hang out with some of the people who are trying to honor God. Yes, some people fail. You're going to fail. In fact, you fail a lot, don't you? She said, yes, I guess I do. Well, there you go. So you shouldn't go to anywhere where you go because you're a hypocrite. But the point is that we're in a fallen world and we need one another to support ourselves. The best place on the planet is where you're with honest people who know that they've failed and honestly talk about their failures. Isn't that totally against the religious grain that says hang out with righteous people, holy people, good people who never fail? Who's that? You're going to be lonely. There is no such person. So we talk about our failures. The Bible says confess your sins to one another and forgive one another, that you might be healed, that you might be made better, that the world will be safer, your world will be safer. So if you think I'm so holy and I'm way ahead of you, let me show you my diary. Let me show you my real life. You think anybody here is so holy? We're all fallen. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. What do? They love to stand and pray in shul and on the street corners. That's not wrong. It's not wrong to pray in shul. It's not wrong to pray on the street corners. What's the next phrase? And on the street corners, verse 5. So they may be noticed by men. That's the whole point. The whole point of their righteousness. That's rightness. They're being right with God. Is that they're not right with God because they're trying to be right with the people of God. Well, he says they have their reward in full. Men's notice. I don't even know that men approve, but men notice. And sometimes we just want to be noticed. Yeah, do you see people in this church or that shul? And in shul, they got to daven fast. I mean, yes. If you're not davening fast, you're just, who do you think you are? Yes. You think you know how to pray? Come on. Come on, we should be done with the Shemona Esrei. You're still standing there. You're still rocking. I know where you are. I know what page you're on. You're not good. What is it about what we call prayer? How sincere, how tight your eyelids are when you squeeze them so that God hears. Some people I've heard have affected voices. Lord! And you think, wait, you don't talk to me like that. You don't talk. But, you know, there's a pattern, a rhythm of prayers. And look, some of it is just the culture, the way they've learned it. It's okay. Some of it is so that they can be noticed by men. That's the guard. Once you realize that you're jumping so that that guy sees you, so that people hear you and give you reward. Remember, public prayer is not wrong. King David did it. All the kings did it. Yeshua taught it. Our Father who art, well, it's here. It's right here in verse 9. So this idea of a public prayer, and it's got to be public corporate. It's not my Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Give me this day my daily bread. It's not that. It's plural. There's no singular in the prayer. It's designed to be public. It's designed to be corporate. Yeshua is going to say later, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, meaning you're praying in his name together. So it's not that he's against public prayer. It's that he's against public so that you're noticed prayer. That's the point. It's right back to the heart. And it's hard. You know, I've been on the stage at huge conferences saying final blessings. And I've done that at the National Day of Prayer in Washington, D.C., at the Charismatic Leaders and General Congress in 86 and 87 in New Orleans, in the Superdome, tens of thousands of people there. And I thought, am I doing this to be noticed by men or am I just blessing the people? Lord, guard my heart. That's really what I said before I even got up there. Then I put on my tallis and kippah, said it, and I was so wonderful. But the point was not that I was praying in front of men, but praying in front of men to be noticed by them. If that's so, it's a waste of prayer. Well, yeah, is it that I'm seeking approval from people? That's it. When you're praying, he says, go into your inner room, verse 6. Close your door, pray to your Father who's in secret. Some say wrapping yourself in a tallis is an inner room. Some say that that's an inner chamber instead of going into the temple. I get that. Either way you do it, it means be private. Close your door, meaning shut the world out. Meditation is so healthy for you as a person. And calmly pondering God. I mean, Ezra, you live right by the beach. You just walk across the street and you are with God. Now, you don't close a door on the beach. I think God has to listen hard at the beach. It's so noisy in the morning, but it's personal between you and God. That's what he's saying. Make sure, he's saying, that you pray privately before you pray publicly. Doesn't mean you can't pray publicly. As I say, lots of guys through the history of the community of faith have prayed publicly. It's not wrong. Acts chapter 4, they prayed publicly. It's common to get together and pray. Paul wrote his prayers out to the Ephesians, to the Colossians. He's sending them his prayer. Well, that's public prayer. But he's not doing it to be noticed by them. your Father who sees what's done in secret, he'll reward you. When you're praying, don't use meaningless repetition as the Goyim do. What's that? That's a mantra. It is, well, what makes it vain or meaningless repetition? Repetition itself? No. Repetition isn't necessarily vain. How often do you pray the same prayer over and over again? I pray a lot of prayers that are written down. I'm comfortable with those, whether in a siddur or in a 12-step book or anything I can find that they've got prayers. I'm going to pray them. They're to God. God listens. He likes them. Yeah, good. At the end of most devotional that you'll buy here or pick up in another store, a daily devotional, there will be some scripture, some thought, and a prayer. And you say that prayer. And if you use that book, like I have My Utmost for His Highest for 40 years, you're going to say the prayer over and over again. Is that vain? No. Repetition is not vain. So you're going to repeat the prayer. What's a vain repetition? What's the difference between vain repetition and repetition? Vanity. What's vanity? Self-consumption. Mirroring. Looking at yourself. It's all about me. Well, if it's all about him or all about the person for whom we're praying, it's not vain. Vain repetition means things about me. Well, get over it. That's why he says, pray like this, Our Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. It's about, well, it's corporate, but it starts with who God is, and then what he wants to do on the earth. So it's not about, here's my checklist, God. I've got this prayer, I've got a prayer list. Would you please bless me, do this for me, accomplish what my, here's my list, because God, I know you really care about me, and here's my list. That's vain. So the concept of God's glory is clearly found in the Kaddish prayer, from which some say this Lord's prayer, should be decipher, is garnered. Yit gadal vi yit gadash me'rabah. Magnified and sanctified be his name, great name in the world, which he's created according to his will. So it starts with God, his glory, his holiness, and his will. Well, that's Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, your kingdom, your will be done. I mean, it's probable that there was a prayer similar to the Kaddish from which Yeshua grabbed these words. Mind you, it's not these words. I mean, you can say these words day and night, and it might become meaningless repetition to you. There's nothing wrong with these words, but Yeshua is not saying, these are the words I want you to pray. He said, pray, verse 9, in this way, not with these words. Okay, thus, pray so, pray in this manner. Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be, well, you know the prayer, and if not, it's a great prayer, and you listening online, pray this prayer. Look it up, Matthew 6, Lord's Prayer. It's a great prayer, and I use it a lot in my own daily talks with God. It's also in Luke. But yeah, it's his only recommended prayer. And it's really a pattern, not the word. So you start with who God is, his plan on the earth. Forgiveness is included. And just in case you miss it, Yeshua in verses 14 and 15 says, get this, if you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. Let's just put this part of the package into it so you don't miss it. Because prayer is not just you and God, it's you all and God. And he is clear as on that. Verse 16, the third of four. So first was your giving. Second was your praying. Third is your fasting. What's fasting? What do you do when you're fasting? Well, it's what you don't do. That's right. You don't. You abstain from eating. And so he says, when you give, when you pray, when you fast. What does that tell you? That Yeshua expects his people to do all three of those things. He expects you to give. He expects you to pray. He expects you to fast. Oh, I don't think that's right. I don't know. Why would he want me to fast? We're in the age of grace. He expects you to do that. That's part of your righteousness. You're being perfect. You can always fast something. Right. So if you're hypoglycemic, there are things. So sometimes it's food, and some people are food dependent in a deep way, like you're talking about. And Tom says you can fast from television, or you can fast from internet use. You can fast from liquor. You can fast from certain foods, like Daniel did. You can fast any number of ways without, it's giving up something that's normal. There's nothing wrong with eating vegetables or meat, but sometimes when you fast, you give up one or the other. Yeah, I'm going to give up chocolate for Lent. Okay, good. When's the last time you ate chocolate? About 3 years ago. So that's useless. But fasting here, again, in context, what's he saying? When you fast, verse 16, don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. Why? They neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they're fasting. I say to you, they've got their reward in full. You want people to praise you? You can get it. You can get people to honor you. If that's what you want, go for it, babe. But if you want God, then give that up. He says, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, put on a happy face, and spread spread sunshine all over the place, right? In other words, don't, oh, I'm fasting. I'm okay. How are you today? I'm okay, Eeyore. I'm fine. I'll be all right. I'm fasting. I've been fasting for 6 hours, 12 minutes, and a second. Don't trumpet your holiness so that you are noticed by people. Most don't want to talk about this as normative behavior, but Yeshua did. His emphasis is on God watching no matter who else sees. When you live with others, by the way, it's impossible for them not to know you're fasting, as you're likely eating meals together at one stage of the day or one stage of the week. But again, Yeshua is speaking about your attitude long before anyone ever sees you missing lunch. The actions and attitudes merge in the final section today. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Our Lord now charges them with another fault. When men wish to make arrangements in their own favor, they would willingly embrace 5 centuries. Look, we want to know the end from the beginning. We want to know what the consequences of our actions or non-actions will be in the long run. More often than not, we don't leave room for God's providence. So Yeshua is reproving us of excessive curiosity because it leads us to bring on ourselves uneasiness to no purpose and to make ourselves miserable before the time. He says every day has enough trouble of its own. That directs believers to moderate your cares. I went to a meeting last night, a 12-step meeting down in the city at the cathedral. It's part of the healing service. I don't know if any of you has gone to the healing service at the cathedral. And there's a weekly prayer and healing service. I've been to that 20 years ago and then incidentally through time. And last night they had a special talk about 12-step programs, you know, like AA and NA and all that. Good stuff. And one of their sayings is one day at a time. And I think that's such a good phrase. One day at a time. Tomorrow's got enough trouble of its own. That's what Yeshua said. Don't worry. But now why not worry? Because you're carefree? Because you don't care? No, because you know who does. So it's again getting you connected right. Look what he says. Verse 19, to the end. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Moth doesn't destroy. Rust doesn't destroy. Thieves don't break in or steal. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart, your attitude, that's where your core being is. Wherever your mind is, that's where you are. What does it say in Proverbs? As a man thinks within himself, so he is. That's what Yeshua is saying here. And he says there are inbound stuff. The eye is the lamp of the body, and you take things in there. If your eye's clear, your whole body will be full of light. So get your eyes right. Look at what you're supposed to look at. Don't look at what you're not supposed to look at. So don't look at the people who might praise you when you're fasting, praying, and giving. Look at God. And again, look at the fields and how beautifully they're prepared. God did all that. So why are you stressed looking at your abundance or lack of wealth? Get your eyes where they need to be, on the God who provides all things for all people. That's what he's saying here. So when you fast, when you pray, when you give, and when you look at your wallet's width, don't look at your wallet. Don't look at the people around you. Look at the God who provides. That's what his whole thing here is. Can't serve, verse 24, two masters. You hate the one, love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and wealth. Yeah. The whole ending here is about money and worry about money and worry about your lack of money. He says you can't serve God and money. Chill. Get your eyes on the right place. So be perfect in all of your circumstances and all your affairs of life. Be perfect when you pray. Be perfect when you give. Be perfect when you fast and when you look at your bills. That's what he's saying. When you look at your bills, don't keep your eye on the bills. Keep your eye on the God who's going to provide for you. Fix your eye on him. Because if your eye, the lamp of the body, is clear, you got it together. It's good. But if your eye is and the old Yiddish expression is kenahora, ein ken enahora, may there not be an evil eye. And so they spit and they knock on wood and all these things, superstition, to get away the evil eye. You're right. It's all about, well, it's more than generosity. It includes generosity, but it really is where you're looking in life for life, which is why he uses it and then says, look at the birds, verse 26. Verse 25, don't be worried about your life, about what you're going to eat, drink, sleep, where you're going to... Don't worry about that. One day at a time. That's what he's saying. Why are you worried? You're worried, verse 27, you can't even add a single hour to your life. Clothes? You worried about you're going to keep up with the Joneses? Look at the lilies of the field. They don't toil, they don't spin, but God, Solomon in all his glory, clothed him. Not even Solomon could be dressed like them. And Solomon was the richest guy around in the day, you know. So if God clothes the grass of the field, the life today, and tomorrow's thrown in the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith. He's trying to endear them to God and God to them. Isn't that the point? So don't worry. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Because, and there's the derogatory ethnos in verse 32, the ethnic groups, the Gentiles, you'll forgive the expression, they eagerly seek all these things. God knows what you need. Do you believe that? Really, that's the question. Do you believe? End of the day, Yeshua ever asks us, do you believe this? He's going to make these unbelievably grand statements. You believe that? It's almost, I'm going to make Australia great again. You're going to have everything you need. You believe that? Don't make a big deal in front of people so that you're not believed, because you'll get your reward in heaven. This is Yeshua's constant question. When I come, will I find faith on the earth? You believe that? See, live in that. So verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. One of those first Bible verses I ever memorized. And it was a song, and it was a good song. Each day has enough trouble of its own. It reminds us not to attempt to carry our great foresight beyond the limits of our calling. It doesn't condemn every kind of care, but only that which wanders by direct or indirect or endless circuit. Yeshua says tomorrow, and that's as far as you ought to worry. Tomorrow, if even that. Really, he only wants you to deal with today. Now, be careful, because don't worry, be happy is not exactly the alternative. So don't worry is not a dismissal of the realities of life. Because what are we saying? Don't worry, trust Yeshua. That's different than don't worry, be happy. The opposite of worry is not don't worry, be happy, but don't worry, trust Yeshua. And if you get that, then you got it all. If tomorrow does come, it'll be dealt with by the same God who cares for us today. So what do we learn as a result of reading this text today? One, God wants us to know and relate to him personally. Two, God wants our attitude to be right long before our actions reflect them. Three, if you seek men's notice, you will get it, but that's all you will get. Four, worry will get you nothing but aggravation and ulcers. Who needs those? Okay, Yeshua said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now God gives us help, his Holy Spirit. It's God's summary of the Torah and the new Torah. It's about relating to God perfectly, and unless we do so, we'll never see the kingdom. Don't miss this. The King is right in front of us. If you're pure in heart, you'll see Yeshua. If you're merciful, and if you can hear it, the King is the perfect one, and he is right in front of you. Our perfection is in him and not in ourselves. Striving to know him and to do his doing, that's how we gain eternal life. So who's watching you? Do you know God is watching? Do you know no one else matters? For most of us Jewish people, we use everything and everyone else as an excuse in dismissing the love of God in Yeshua. What would my family think? What would my neighbors think if I wore a Jews for Jesus t-shirt? What would the rabbis say if I find out that I'm a believer in Jesus? Listen, God is the only one who matters. Everyone else is beyond irrelevant when it comes to that question. God is watching you, and he'll take care of you like the lilies and the birds. Lord, thanks for this text. Thanks for Yeshua, who is the one we trust in all circumstances, even in our life tonight, tomorrow, and until you return. Help us to practice our righteousness so that people are benefited, not to be noticed by them, but to do the things that bring you pleasure. We trust you in Yeshua's name.